Good morning, gang. If you got a Bible there, why don't you grab it and let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and let's get into it, shall we? Chapter 12 of the book of Romans in our study. And this is the second half of chapter 12. And we're going to begin our reading and our study today in verse 9, okay? Romans 12, verse 9. And we begin by reading, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's seek the Lord before we begin on the commentary today. Father, we just want to again thank you for this incredible opportunity to be able to get together. Thank you for the technology that is allowing us, even though we are forced to be apart physically, that we are together in spirit and we are together in visual and audio, and that we can now engage together, Lord, in one common thought, one common study, and that you would still be able to speak to us. We know you don't need us all together in one room. I know that that pleases you for the opportunities to come together like that. We are able to worship, and many of us have already spoken about how much we miss the worship, and that's good. And then we'll come back together, and we'll have a new heart and a new commitment for worship. But until then, Lord, may we worship in our hearts. May we worship in our lives, in the very living each and every day, both publicly and privately, that you would be pleased. May you bless the study of your word today and bless this Romans passage. Help me, Lord, to communicate what it is that you are trying to communicate to us. And we praise your most holy name. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, after addressing this issue of salvation by grace through faith alone, and having done so for 11 chapters, he's now moving on in chapter 12. Now, he's moving on effectually into the results of what the transformation in the lives of those who have truly received such, what that transformation, if you will, is to look like. He spoke in the first half of this chapter concerning the holistic aspects of redemption, as well as Christianity in general. And what I mean by that is the every aspect of our lives and living manifest. That manifest of Christ that's in us, that occurs in us via the Holy Spirit's possession. So this chapter, and therefore those chapters which are going to closely follow it, effectually then is the antithesis of what I would call the compartmentalized believer's life. And this is a serious issue for many of us. What that is a life where we live out Christ in certain circles and certain scenarios, We display Christ-like behavior in particular situations and with selective individuals, but we reject that in and with others. Again, a compartmentalized life. There in verse 1 through 9 that we went over last week and discussed this past Wednesday, it called upon us to walk in the realm of a living sacrifice. Once again, not just a sacrifice that is not dead, but a sacrifice that is living out, a wholly given over, a totally surrendered bond slave to the owner of the vineyard. The demonstration, the world of blessing in which we live in, that's the vineyard. In many ways, as I've already mentioned, these chapters, 12 through 16 here of Romans, they are effectually the characteristics, the behavior, the demonstration, if you will, the proof of a redeemed and sanctified life. The context that we are reading this passage out of, the context is the body of Christ. And in that context, Paul now is continuing to describe the attributes that are to emanate from that body if it is truly of Christ. The corporate body, the church, as well as each individual body, the temple. We need to understand that Paul is not speaking here about church membership, however wonderful that might be. He's not speaking about church membership. He is speaking about community fellowship and community relationship. In that, he is speaking of a realm of commonality, a sharing of joys, a sharing of pains, as well as all the other responsibilities that go on being part of something greater than ourselves. The blessings of adoption, okay, and the accountability to one another. For as we have already addressed, we cannot say that we love God if we do not love others. We cannot say that we are right with God on the vertical if we are not right with man on the horizontal. That's the message of the today, so make sure to let that sink into your head. We cannot say we're right horizontally with man if we're wrong vertically. We cannot say we're right vertically with God if we're wrong horizontally. It's just simply, you know, a fact. If we horizontally exude pride, self-righteousness, bitterness, grudges, lack of submission, and ungodly traits of that nature towards one another, then in reality, now hear me, Christian, in reality then, we are merely a cancer in the community of believers. And we are not right with God on the vertical. That is the vast, grand message of Paul's letter to the Romans. You see, many people attempt to be a member of a church while denying its fellowship. They attempt to be a member of a church while denying its responsibility, its accountability, its transparency, and the mandatory, other-centered nature that is required. And we need to realize that no such plan number two, choice number two, exists. That's not God's plan, and he indeed has a methodology to what he's doing. That's a hard lesson for us as Christians to understand that it's not just what we do, but often how we do it. So beginning in verse 9, Paul, and please remember this is in the context of the whole letter of Romans, and certainly in the context of chapter 12, where we were last week, he begins now in 9 saying, "Let love be without hypocrisy." abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. D.L. Moody, he once said that that was like talking cream and living skim milk. Talking cream and living skim milk. I think many of us are very adept at talking cream and living skim milk. Any Christian who walks the faith for even a short period learns that love is indeed the most important issue. But it's important to know that Paul doesn't just leave it there. He tells us here that love must be without hypocrisy. I think that Paul has an uncanny clarity as to the human heart. And certainly this idea of love being without hypocrisy, this is not an unusual concept with Paul at all. I mean, we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 6, giving no offense in anything, but love unfeigned, or by love genuine. And then in 2 Corinthians 8, 8, Paul also wrote, prove the sincerity of your love. Not just love somebody, but prove the sincerity of your love. Now, Paul here, he's recognizing the truth that our love can be manifested in many false ways. Because often, I think we come to the stage with a misunderstanding concerning just what love, real agape love, as given in this verse, what that really is. We often deal with people in the realm of human earthly love, the ideal earthly perfect love, if you will, because for many of us, that's the only love we've ever known and ever experienced, and we still have never experienced agape love. We've never embraced agape love, so the only alternative we have is that human love, and then so we try to bring that into the realm of the church and into the realm of the Christian life. But you need to understand that human love, earthly love, at its core, gang, it's selfish and, frankly, it's infantile. Because that love is wholly reciprocal and responsive in nature. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that as long as you show that human love to me and you don't rub me the wrong way, well, then I will show love to you in response. That's human love. That's reciprocal love, that's selfish and childlike love. Now, Scripture tells us that God is love and that He is the embodiment of real perfect love. He loves you and me, even when we are so rarely ever lovable, even on that human level of love. But certainly we are rarely, if ever, lovable in the agape sense. This kind of love, the unilateral love, this characterizes God's nature. Now, let that sink into your head. That kind of agape love characterizes God's nature. It says, God is love. And this love that we're being called to evidence to one another, we will indeed be expected to exercise that love as He did, but we will do it, furthermore, quite naturally, not easily, but quite naturally, if we are led by the Spirit. Because God is in us, God is love, therefore we will love as God loves, because He's in the driver's seat, He's in control of our lives. Now, to manifest His love, we must realize and accept His version of that love, not focus our concepts into the picture, or force, rather, our concepts into the picture. Now, how do we know where we are on this? What's the measuring stick? Well, as individuals, and really, I guess you could use this on the corporate level too, we can know that we are off base on this issue when our version of love is in fact ultimately causing dissension, division, strife. And in the end, it produces no fruit whatsoever. Now, we can call it love, but that's in our own mind. Because if it's not how God loved in His Word and in His world, then it isn't the love He's looking for. It isn't the love He's asking us for. It's hypocritical love. He went on there and he said, abhor what is evil. Strong language, isn't it? Abhor. And that language is extreme in its implication. It's meaning we are to hate, we are to detest all things that are evil. Now, once again, I'm not talking about just hating incidents of evil and the sin practice, if you will. I'm not talking about just these incidents in others, but no, I'm talking about the incidents in ourselves. Do you abhor these issues in yourself? Because it's a greater issue than often we give credit to. And I spoke about this on Wednesday, and I presented a model where we oftentimes sanction ungodly behavior in ourselves because we wear the mantle of Christianity. Well, I'm a Christian, so therefore this ungodly manifest that I am exuding upon others, it's justified because I'm all of a sudden incredibly wise and powerful, and I get to determine what is right and what is wrong in the exercise of Christianity because I'm a Christian. And listen, and I mentioned then that I don't know anybody who has ever come back from that. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm just saying by the time that you have arrived at that level of blindness, you have gone over the hill. Everybody else can see it, but you can't. The Bible tells us that we are to cleave to that which is good. That language, it calls us away from that imaginary middle ground that creates those kind of ideas as I was just speaking of, where the end justifies the means, or, well, they deserve what they get. You don't understand. I know my treatment of them is ungodly, but you know what? I'm really left with no choice because they're very bad, and I'm a Christian, so I guess it's okay. We cannot expect to be free from the draw of sin unless we despise all sin and despise it enough to actually move away from it. It seems that human nature will always attempt to walk the line, to just come as close to the flame as possible without getting burned. And for the record, such self-sanctioned exemptions as I was speaking of a moment ago, I hope you hear this. You need to understand that that practice is incredibly clear to others around you. I mean, even if you refuse to see it, I'm telling you, other people see it clearly. So your friends and your churchmates get quite uncomfortable witnessing your displays of self-righteous justification. Verse 10 of our text says, be kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love and honor, give preference to one another. So God is calling us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to be kindly affectionate. Again, to one another. Now that speaks in the context of the body of Christ for sure, where we are clearly all placed into one group. We cannot righteously pick and choose who we want to express God's love to. And that's, again, that's a very big problem within the body of Christ. And you know what, Believers Church, if you're a guest, certainly you're welcome. Those of us that attend here, we take our behavior quite seriously. And I need to tell you that you don't have to leave the Believers Church to see this issue. I think we often tend to choose to love only those we find acceptable or personably palatable. You know, so we get together and we have our little groups and our discussions and our little clubs and we exclude those people that are kind of outside of our comfort realm and we don't talk with them. And then when people go, hey, dude, what are you doing? You know, kind of dissing that person. What do? Well, we bristle. Whoa, hey, you don't know what you're talking about, you know? And that is sin. We tend to choose those we want to love and those that we don't want to love. If you reject verse 10, you need to understand, now you might deny it today, but you're in sin. Verse 11 says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, it's interesting that the King James Version wins this time, believe it or not, because they use a term slothful. Now, if you've ever seen a sloth, this is imminently clear, and you understand exactly what Paul's driving at. He says, don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Christian, there is no permission ever granted within the body of Christ for you to be lazy. We are called to be diligent, to be active in both our church lives as well as our non-church Jesus emanating lives. Now, I cannot tell you how very important that is today. It has never been more critical, really, than it is today. And I'm not trying to beat you up today, but if you think that you have a reason to do otherwise, your reasons in the realm of Christianity, in God's eyes, they are moot. You don't get to be an exception. Certainly, excuses are plentiful. I mean, we all believe that we weld the perfect scenario, whether it be kids or my job or transportation or whatever. We just go on and on and on and give all these reasons why. And really, when it comes down to it, we're just lazy. We're lazy. Because none of these excuses are going to hold water. Now, I need you to know something. If you are, through this message thus far this morning, if you're thinking as we're talking about love and loving others and engaging with each other, if in your brain you're kind of bristling and defending yourself by saying, well, they don't love me, you know, if they don't show love to me, if you're thinking that, consider yourself guilty, consider yourself in sin. Undoubtedly. People, time is not on our side. The clock is ticking. The end is nearing. And what is the greater evangelical church doing today? Well, we're bickering amongst ourselves about minor doctrinal issues and we get ourselves distracted on non-biblical practices and even falling to the sins of the flesh. But it's okay, again, because we're Christians. And because of that, we step back and we can see the world is quickly becoming inundated by the liberal worldview, Islam on the left, the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons on the right. The NEB version renders Jeremiah 48 verse 10 beautifully. It says this, quote, a curse on him who is slack in doing the Lord's work. There you go. If that's not vivid enough for you, I don't know what is. A curse on him who is slack in doing the Lord's work. And it doesn't say, a curse on him who is lack in doing the Lord's work unless you've got kids. Unless, you know, you've got a career move to make. Unless you're a university student and you're really busy. There's no exceptions. This is for everybody. The passage says fervent in spirit, and that means zeal to the boiling point. So what is clearly being called, what we are clearly being called to, is passion. Radical passion. And we could use all sorts of other adjectives: extreme, all in, intense, maximum. But I think we get it. This isn't some deep, mysterious concept, not at all. So let us ask ourselves here for an honest eval. Okay? Am I indeed fervent in spirit? Am I indeed fervent in spirit? Now, many of us will quickly respond in the affirmative. Oh, yes. Yes, I'm passionate. But how do you know for sure? What sort of criteria are you using? What is the measuring stick? I mean, how do I prove that position? Because it isn't to be just mere theory, but practical in its manifest. So the answer actually lies here, and it lies in the next sentence: serving the Lord. Now, don't flinch on this, because I think Paul has stressed several times throughout this book that serving the Lord is not just about what you're doing at church for a couple hours each week. No. Now, don't get me wrong, that great place to start. But it doesn't stop there. It speaks of bond slave. It speaks of living, prioritizing, sacrificing our decisions, our obedience, our intangible interactions with others. This is a total in the pool life expression. Now, many believe that mere lip service to the things of God is merely enough when it comes to proving our zeal. But Paul is here boldly clarifying for all of us that no, your head is not enough. He has already began this chapter calling us to offer up our body as a living sacrifice. Verse 12 of our text says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now, hope, we've discussed this over many other messages, but in case you haven't been there, you need to understand, hope's not the modern use, vernacular use of that word. Hope in the scriptural use is the expectation of the eternal. It's not, I hope I can, I hope I can. No, hope is, I have an expectation. Such a statement then redirects our hearts and our eyes away from the world and away from ourselves and turns them towards heaven. So I ask you this morning, where is your heart this morning? Because Luke chapter 12, verse 34 says, where our heart is, there lies our treasure. Where's your heart today? Are they on someone else? Something else? Many of us, quite frankly, have invested in this world. We have invested our lives in this world where the Bible says, quote, moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And each of us, in the end of this life, will inevitably turn our heads away from these things, and then we're going to look ahead. What will you see? Will there be anything waiting for you at that moment? Will you there be anything that will not, as the Bible says, burn like hay and stubble? Then Paul speaks something that certainly comes home to all of us these days, and it says, patient in tribulation. Now that statement, I think, takes very little commentary. But I will ask you just the same, and I will challenge you through that question. Are we patient when things are difficult? When we're being tested, are we willing to wait upon the Lord? Are we seeking for the lesson in the events of our lives? Such a directive plays out inside and outside of the church. The word tribulation, it comes from the original word meaning this, quote, a log with spikes in it used to roll over wheat to separate the chaff. Ouch. So now we're going, oh yes, many of us were, I think I know about it. I am quite familiar with that word. Thank you very much. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. The term means diligent, forever diligent, never quitting, never pausing. That doesn't mean that, and we've dealt with that in past parables with Christ, that doesn't mean just keep pounding home what God is already telling you no. Okay? We are not name it and claim it people. We are ask for it and accept what the Lord answers people. Verse 13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now that's speaking about, for sure, primarily, about the care of your brethren. Yes, certainly there's the secondary aspect of reaching out to the world around us, to people that we don't know, and people that we do not have intimate relationships with. But just deal with brethren here for a minute. Now, I want you to note the very careful language that Paul uses here. He says that we need to take care of the needs of the saints, not the wants, the needs. And therefore, let us remember where Paul began in all of this, and that is that love is to supersede everything. So let's be very careful that our distribution, if you will, is truly in the framework of God's agape love. Not a feel-good love of the world again. That can be difficult, sometimes oddly uncomfortable, because we need to make an effort to look into a situation before we open our billfold or our couch. If we truly love, oh yes, we are to be given to hospitality. And certainly, praise God, those of you that attend Believer's Church, I have seen this fellowship give freely to both individuals and to ministries and to causes, but only after testing and examining each spirit. And you can read about it, 1 John 4, verse 1. Now, I am not in any way trying to spin this as an excuse not to bless others or to engage in what we're being called to do here. But we need to do so always in love. We need to do every instruction in Scripture through the journey, the path, if you will, of love. We're not to do these things, anything in the directives of Paul and directives of Christ and the directives of Scripture. We're not to do any of this just to make ourselves feel better. But we do so to truly love others, to love Christ, and to love others as Christ loved them. And that requires honesty. That requires eternal mindset and all that Paul is speaking of this morning about patience and other-centeredness and all of these aspects. That is ministering and exercising the path of God in a non-arrogant, Christ-centered way. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So what he's speaking of here is not something that just is an outward action But he wants us to bless with our heart. Yes, physically. But to do so with a righteous and a pure heart. Paul was one. He certainly knew this situation. He was challenged on this very issue many times, no doubt. And such a heart as this only comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is not a matter of I think I can. This goes beyond the, quote, not carrying a grudge or bitterness. No. He is actually calling upon us, entreating us to respond wholly in the other direction. That's hard for many of us. And many of us excuse ourselves in that. Well, he did this to me, so He doesn't love me, so there. He doesn't agree with me, so, you know, obviously I can get up in your face. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Continuing in this theme of the unity of the body of Christ, which is throughout the book of Romans, and certainly chapter 12, we are hearing called to share personally with those who are in pain, as well as those who are rejoicing. Christian, I want you to notice something. In this, jealousy is not a gift of the Spirit. Jealousy only says that you're in charge, not the Holy Spirit. James 3:16 points out that wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. So when there is jealousy in your life around you, there's selfishness, what will you find? Disorder and all sorts of other evil emanations coming out of your life. I cannot even begin to tell you how I have seen the truth of this verse in James clearly manifested. Verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Do not be wise in your own opinion. If I sound passionate about this, it is, I am, because there is such incredible clarity and a directiveness to this message, and yet we have people who are wearing the Christian mantle who is excusing themselves of this behavior because, well, then again, I'm a Christian, you deserve it, I'm so wise, and therefore I am now judge, jury, and executioner. Be of the same mind towards one another means that we are to live in harmony with each other. That's not a request, that is a demand. It means we are, read my lips, to live in harmony with one another. Are you? It's a sad statistic in the fact that so many of us live with constant hearts of bitterness and division towards other people. Oftentimes, other people, even within this body. We strive in the body of Christ, and we cause strife in the body of Christ. Remember my mention before? We become a cancer. We're unable to see beyond our own position, beyond our own views, beyond the anger in our own heart. But Paul's directive here in this passage, this isn't an isolated one. No, not at all. I mean, we read in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." No divisions among you. "And that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In 2 Corinthians, the second letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort." And here it is. "Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." So obviously, Paul is very clear on this and very passionate on this issue. We are called throughout the Bible to live with each other with a humble heart and a humble mind. And the irony of this battle is, and this isn't a scriptural ideal, this is 30 years experience ideal, okay? What I have experienced over all these years of ministry is that those who are the most prideful are invariably those who believe themselves to be the most humble. I mean, I just stand back and I'm incredulous. It's like, you? Humble? Oh my word. You're anything but humble. And so again, as a cancer, we have no choice but to rip you out of the body. These people find repeatedly that their pride gets them into trouble as they struggle with those around them. Hey, let me tell you something. It's not them. It's you. It's you. You're the common denominator. Verse 17 of our text says, "Repay no one evil for evil." I'm sorry, what was that again, Paul? "Repay no one evil for evil." And Christian, once again, don't be running things through that washed basket, okay? Evil is evil for a non-Christian, and evil is evil for you. He says, "Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." What's that? "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I realize that, you know, I am passionate about this, but certainly it's not that it doesn't come with understanding. I understand that this can be very, very difficult in a culture and in a society and a world that we live in that is constantly teaching us the exact opposite. I mean, we live in a world that preaches the get even mentality, right? It's literally being taught and sanctioned around us constantly. And like so many other issues and so many other worldly stances, it is being gradually accepted within the broader church today. Listen, when I have found myself in these kind of situations, it seems always that I don't know the whole story. I have judged you, I have executed you, but I don't even know the whole story. Or I'm rejecting aspects of the story. And you can say, "Well, Pastor, surely you can sit down with these people and you can present reasons and you can present scenarios and data of why certain directions are being taken and certain thinkings are being executed." I find that it really doesn't do any good. I mean, people hear you, "Oh yeah, yeah, uh-huh." And 2 minutes after they walk out the door, they have erased that because they want what they want, what they want. In our pride, we think we know it all. In our pride, we think we're right. And everyone's wrong. And it doesn't matter what the evidence is to the contrary. Verse 20 and 21. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, gang, I understand that this last verses, as well as everything we've really read today, has become so passe and even archaic in the world, most definitely, but oftentimes even in our modern churches today. In a realm of overt politics that we're living today, they have infected the church, and now we have the religious right and the moral majority and this sin-sniffing mentality of rabid legalism within the church. And in all of that, we have turned the church into the religious police instead of a holy body of believers, an example of agape love on the horizontal plane, a love that Christ loved. A love that he seeks to be exercised here in his kingdom, in all things, in all matters, in all situations. The wider church is failing so miserably in these things that Paul has taught in Romans 12, 9 through 21. And yes, other biblical truths too. But today, as we look at Romans 12, 9 through 21, I need us to, as a local church, and I cannot really have anything but a slight, if at all, effect upon the greater church. And certainly if you're of the greater church and you're joining us here today, awesome. Take this message back to your church, okay? Because I'm not trying to beat you and your church up, but certainly for us in this fellowship, yes, I'm speaking directly. I'm speaking to us. And we need to really, in so many cases, fall to our knees and repent before God because of our behavior on these issues, and then we need to go back to the people in which we have grossly sinned against and get off our high horse and repent again to them too. And then don't go back to it, but actually stop the behavior. We are, in so many cases today, being, as Christians in churches, we're being rendered inept and powerless. Because here, let me lay some truth on you today, okay? The church today, it isn't being beaten up by the devil. Not widespread. It's being beaten up by us. The devil doesn't need to come after us. We're doing this. It's not the devil made me do it. It's I made me do it. It's my flesh. Our flesh, the very long leash that we have provided for ourselves on these matters. We have lost the sense, really, on a wide scheme here. We have lost the sense of being set apart for the exclusive use of the Father and the kingdom of God. And we have frankly wholly accepted a Jesus plus message and lifestyle. Oh yes, I'm a Christian, but yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, and let me leave you with this today, and I pray that you let this wash over you, okay? Is Jesus the light that fills your life today? Or is he merely a flashlight to find the path when things get dark? Is he an important part of your life? Or is he literally your everything? Is he literally your life? Now, I spoke earlier about the fact that I don't know that I've ever seen anyone who has begun to sanction sin under the mantle of Christianity. I've never seen anybody come back from that. And I know many of you are going, well, thank God that ain't me. Well, listen, this is around me. I don't have to go down the street to some other church to find this. And so I'm not giving up on you today, but I'm not sitting here with high hopes either. Can the Holy Spirit forgive and restore? Absolutely. Can you make this right? Can you repent on your behavior and make this right? Yes. Will you? Probably not. Probably not. In many ways, I believe this is a form of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where you have said no to the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting and pricking of your spirit so long that your Holy Spirit has confirmed it. Okay, dude, I'm gone. I'm out of here. So my warning goes out today to those who have yet to fall into that, who perhaps are just beginning to touch that world. Being a Christian, your accountability and responsibility, the demands on your life are greater, not less. And no, your sin accountability is also greater, not less. And no, you don't get to judge sin as okay behavior. What does the true living of your life answer to that question I gave? Is he your everything? God bless, gang. Stay tight with God until we meet again.